good to see everybody this morning. What I want to do is begin today by reading a section out of Psalm 119. And just to get us oriented, we are talking about, broadly speaking, developing personal godliness, particularly talking about developing self-control, and particularly, or more narrowly, we're dealing now with the subject of overcoming lust. And what I said last week I would do, I'm still going to do. We're going to finish this discussion today, and then, Lord willing, if we finish early, I'm going to leave things open for a general Q&A time. Also, what I'll probably plan to do, what I'll definitely plan to do, is at least next week we'll have an open discussion time as well. Depending on how much of that we do today, it might be 2 weeks, but we'll see how it goes. We have some flexibility with that, and then we'll keep going with different spiritual disciplines and different issues we can discuss. Among other things, just to give you a heads up, we'll talk about things like the Lord's Day and other corporate disciplines we didn't talk about before when we were going through this material. So that being said, we left on the note of meditation and how meditation helps us overcome sin and lust in particular, and that's where I'm going to pick up today. So let's begin with Psalm 119, verse 9, and down through verse 16. And you can see the connection here between meditation and obedience. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. And notice just briefly the intertwining of ideas here. I will keep your statutes, I'll walk in your ways. How? Because I meditate on your word and your works. So you could say the Bible and providence, or the Bible and redemptive history, and what God has done to save his people in the past, and how he's continuing to guide and guard us now. And so through meditation, you have a change in practice and a change in life. So with that in view, let's pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for blessing us with another Sabbath day to gather and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfections, for his beauties, for his glory, for his office of prophet, priest, and king. And we thank you that through him we are complete and we have access to the throne of grace. Grant us your spirit this day, that we may see more of your glory, that we may behold you, O God, by faith, in the face of Jesus Christ, your Son. And grant that you would bless us in word and sacrament today. Bless our discussion this morning. Use this time for your glory and our good, and strengthen our hearts and our hands to serve you with zeal and thanksgiving. Forgive us of all of our sins, and grant us humility. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, in terms of dealing with cultivating personal godliness and dealing with the issue of self-control as it relates to lust in particular, I mentioned last time, and I've already mentioned this morning, that I think a great key, and you could even say a missing ingredient, is the issue of meditation. At least in my experience, whenever I talk about the issue of or subject of meditation, I get similar responses. Many believers, perhaps myself included, at different points of life, and yourself probably at different points of your life, will all recognize meditation is something we ought to do. But most of the time when we hear the word, we say it's something we don't really do or don't do enough. Maybe perhaps that's because of the time involved in doing it. Perhaps it's because of a misunderstanding of what meditation means. Perhaps it's a number of other factors. But in the text that I've read and the statements I've already made this morning, we should see that meditation is not simply a matter of a speculative or contemplative life. How we think determines how we live. What we cause our minds or lead our minds to rest upon and revolve around determines what we do and how things work themselves out in our lives. So some of the texts we've already looked at bolster this idea. So for example, we looked at Colossians 3 at some length. And what does Paul say? Well, he doesn't simply say, put off the old man and his deeds and start doing what's right and start putting on good practices and godliness. But he actually begins by saying, Christ is seated in heaven, therefore set your minds on things above where Christ is. Because when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. So you see, there's Jesus. And as I think about the glory of Jesus Christ, it stirs up my affections for Christ. It reminds me that one day I'll be with Christ. That right now my life belongs to Christ and is wholly in Christ. And so as I think about these things, it stirs up my affection to the Savior. Then I can say, I can put to death my sinful deeds and desires. By the grace of God, by the help of the Spirit, I can put on godliness. I can pursue the Lord. I can study those things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord because I meditate on the glory of the Savior. And doing so, it stirs up my heart to be like Him and to pursue Him. So you can see why these things are important. So in terms of overcoming lust in particular, let me broaden the discussion again. Not just lust in particular, but really putting to death any sin, developing self-control in all areas. What I want to do is basically discuss today the role of meditation and the resultant practice. How are the two things connected? How do we actually pursue change? And in terms of meditation, I want to subdivide that a bit into negative and positive as we think about overcoming sin. So you could say I've got 3 points. I've got negative meditation, positive meditation, then actual change of life. Or you could just say meditation and change of life. Either way, it's going to take us in the same direction from the glory of the Savior, Jesus Christ, to putting to death our sinful deeds and desires to pursuing godliness. So with sexual lust, for example, putting to death the lust of the heart, which we've already identified last week, and replacing it with godly desire and things that are pleasing to the Lord. So, if we're developing godliness, we're developing self-control, and I've said at the outset that our meditation should be negative and positive, or the objects of meditation are negative and positive. Anyone think of what I might mean there? Maybe starting with the negative. What things are we to think about, ponder, and ruminate over in our minds and pray over in our hearts as we fight against sin? Any ideas? I mean, let's just say, for example, since we're talking about sexual lust, the big prominent issue we discussed last week in our society is the issue of internet pornography. And it's become very easy to fall into, it's become readily available, and it's become relatively common. So if the way of overcoming a sin like that starts with meditation and there's a negative side to the meditation, what would that look like? Whether in that area or... Okay, what we should not do, and I admit I'm struggling to ask the question adequately too. I could have said, remember back when I went through Owen on the mortification of sin and gave his 9 rules for mortification. The first 3 or 4 are getting at what I'm getting at, but I'm assuming you don't remember all 9, maybe even not that many of them. So I'm trying to get there not knowing exactly how to ask the questions that will lead you there, but maybe that helps you.
One thing that comes to mind is Proverbs, describing all the bad things that can happen to the person who goes in the space of time.
Okay. So, Jim mentioned the Proverbs, for example. So let's say with sexual immorality particularly, all the bad things that will happen. Well, one of the things Owen mentioned, if I can borrow from him here, is we need to think seriously about the guilt, the danger, and the evil of the sin. What he's mentioned here, in part, is the danger. So, don't commit adultery. Why? Well, think about the husband's wrath. Think about the fact that your reproach will never be wiped away. Think about the fact that literally your life will be ruined and all the other lives involved. And that is a motive. Now there's more to say, and there's other things to add, but the Scripture does appeal to us that way. Any other thoughts there? Go ahead. That's okay. Right. Yeah. It does. And this is why last week we did talk a bit about modesty, and then also said if men lust after women, women will often want to be lusted after. And that does affect modesty. So, right. It does, and I think the way we address it, again, as I cited 1 Peter last week, is, again, starting from the inside out. I'm starting with the heart. Why do we do what we do? Am I seeking, first and foremost, to honor the Lord in all things, whether I eat or drink, what clothes I buy, what clothes I put on, those types of things all need to tie together in that regard. Let me push that to the third point today, because that pulls into outward results. Yes, and let me say one thing here. I think one of the great dangers of sins that are, for lack of a better way of putting it, culturally acceptable, is that they lose their shock value. So pornography 50 years ago would have been shocking or something that somebody tried to cover up or be ashamed of. Now people might talk about it openly at work, right? There's a different context. There's a different setting. Sometimes, in some cases, even adultery falls under that category. People are unashamed of entering into those types of situations. Other things, too, for example, we might say that things like abortion are sinful. But because it becomes so common, we lose something of the shock value. Homosexuality is probably going to be in that category at some point or another. And by saying all of that, I don't mean that we should respond harshly to people. You know, I always find it interesting, if you watch any kind of movie that's set in the 19th century, or read a book or something like that, any kind of moral issue comes up and scandal arises, and what happens? Well, basically, half the other people are living in the same scandal, but nobody knows about it. But what they basically do is shun people in society. They won't have anything to do with them. Their character is never redeemable, even if they're repentant. Well, that's wrong. I think that's more like the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, and we don't want to go into that kind of direction. But at the same time, we also don't want to get used to sin. And sometimes this is where meditation helps us. We need to think about the nature of the sin in and of itself. So the text Jim mentioned from Proverbs are very helpful there to bring back the shock value of the sin. And sometimes the meditation is important to get us there. Go ahead, Rhonda. Yeah. Right. Right. And so if I can summarize a bit, and by the way, the good thing with the carpet being gone is I can hear you all better over the blower now. So it's not just me that's louder. But one of the issues is Rhonda mentioned, that we often shy away from discussing such issues. Issues such as sexual immorality in its various forms in the church. So there's still something of a taboo to the issue, even though the sin becomes common. And discussing these things, as we're doing last week and this week, is something we need to do. But also beyond that, as you mentioned, there's a positive side too. We meditate upon the negative side, as far as we're not taking the sin as seriously as we should. But there's also the positive side. What blessings has God given us in the case of marriage? Let me blur the lines, and this is why I said maybe I have 2 points, maybe I have three. Meditation and action, but there's negative and positive to meditation. Let me just throw out a couple of things, and I think this will generate discussion, but maybe tie together both themes. On the one side, there needs to be a taking the sin seriously. It's dangerous, which we've already seen. There's also guilt involved. You know, you realize a lot of people don't want to talk about sin anymore, but they want to talk about brokenness. Well, that sounds decent at first, because we are broken people and everything's wrong and not right and needs to be fixed, and that's part of what the grace of God does. But you see, brokenness doesn't necessarily carry an ethical connotation. It confuses sin with the results of sin. The results of sin are brokenness, right? Sin involves guilt. Sin involves liability before God. Sin must make you meditate on the glory of God. You know, in our eschatology class this last couple of weeks, we talked about the doctrine of eternal punishment. And one thing the doctrine of eternal punishment does is it shows us how great the glory of God is and how serious sin is. In other words, it really helps us see sin. Now, take it a step further. The cross of Christ and Jesus suffering for sinners ups it even one notch further, doesn't it? That God would not pass over sin even on His Son. So meditating on the attributes of God, the glory of God, the consequences of the sin, the love of Christ to sinners, all of these things are absolutely vital in really taking the guilt of the sin seriously. And I'm going to leave that hanging there for just a moment and come back to it, because there's something I want to add that's important there. But then on the positive side, stop lying, but speak the truth to one another. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. God is truth. It's impossible for God to lie. Instead of doing evil with my words, I can do good with my words. I can honor God. I can glorify God. Well, so it is with things like sexuality. Stop going after perversions and immorality. If you're married, then delight in the wife of your youth or your husband. Right? So there's a positive side to this. There are other applications for every circumstance in life too, not just people who are married, but in every circumstance. We ought to focus on the blessings of our current situation in life. And ultimately, as we deny ourselves, the only way we'll ever deny ourselves in sexual sins or anything else is if the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ is more precious to us than the sin we're pursuing. Now that takes us back to Colossians 3 that I mentioned before. Christ is in heaven. Christ is your life. When He appears, you'll be with Him in glory. And therefore, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. You see how these things start tying together. So there is the positive, there is the negative. There's the positive in terms of outward circumstances in this life. There's also the positive in terms of God and Christ. Go ahead. Right.
Right.
Right. We need to be gracious to others. You know, as you're saying that, as we're thinking about the difference between vice and virtue or sin and obedience, think of it this way. The way the Lord designed us to live is to put His glory first, then the good of others, then ourselves. What sin does and how sinners think is, I put myself first, then others, then God. So this comes out in a lot of different ways. You know, you've got to do what's good for yourself. You've got to do what's right for yourself. You've got to pursue your own happiness. Well, that coincides with the first order that I gave, the Lord first, then our neighbor, then ourselves. Then we should be happiest doing things in the right way, in the right order, serving God in Christ, serving others because of these things, and then we receive blessing in return. But the world often inverts that, doesn't it? And as Christians, we're tempted to think that way. We put ourselves first. God did not intend me to be unhappy, which therefore becomes a justification to basically do whatever I want. I mean, we're just blunt with it. That's what it comes down to. Then, somebody says, well, I'm a good person. Why? Well, I'm honest at work and I haven't lied to others. I'm a good dad, good mom, all these other things. We see what's going on? Me first, then those around me. And if there's any kind of leftover affection or thought after that, maybe God can have a place. But you see what happens. Sin is effectively selfish. Sin focuses on self and then pushes into all the other realms. When we think about obedience, if we're thinking about the seriousness of sin, the negative side of meditation, it has to revolve around the glory of God and the love of Christ. If we're thinking about the positive side of meditation and the affections we ought to have that will pull us out of the sin and practice godliness, we have to think about the glory of God and the love of Christ first. You see, it's on both sides, isn't it? And those types of meditations have to tie into the positive and the negative side. Now, I think we, in the church, we often fail on both sides. Not intentional, but I think it's more difficult to put these things together and make them tangible than we often realize. Go ahead, Kevin. Right. So in the text that our brother quoted here, you have basically Paul saying that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and he boasts in his infirmities. Not that we boast in sin and temptation to sin and that sort of thing. But one thing we often tell our children, for example, as children are very good at not confessing sin and trying to cover it over, maybe like we are too, I'll usually just say, you know, you've got to have a brutal honesty before the Lord. The Lord already knows. Just let it out. Just confess it. To the person you sinned against, confess it openly to the Lord. Don't try to cover it. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them has mercy. And so even there, we're recognizing God's strength is perfected in our weakness. The Puritans used to like to say in many places that sometimes when we become self-sufficient or proud, God lets us fall on our faces. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but often we can fall into temptation, fall into sin to put us back in our place, to bring us down a notch, as it were, to remind us of our dependence on the grace of God alone. So that's something to consider here as well. I think that there's two problems here when we think about this negative and positive side of meditation and how it relates to our sin. On the one hand, you get the person who says that I really don't want to spend any time meditating on the sin because that's morbid. I really just need to move on. I really just need to be assured that I'm loved by Christ. God has justified me. God accepts me. And that type of thinking, to call my sin to mind or think about it, is just plain unhelpful and just wrong. But then what happens? Well, the sin keeps repeating itself and it keeps coming back. And it keeps recurring. And the person keeps saying, praise God that I'm justified in Jesus Christ. a grossest example, one of, not the grossest, there's lots of gross examples, but one that I've heard that stood out here was a woman who called in on a radio program, a Christian radio program, and she said, "I thank the Lord for the free grace of justification, and I'm so glad that I'm forgiven." And the host said, "That's wonderful, I'm so glad to hear that." And she said, "Yes, because otherwise I'd feel really guilty that I'm living with my boyfriend." Right? Well, there's something wrong. I mean, that's a gross example, but don't we do the same thing on a smaller scale? We don't want to think that way. We don't want to meditate upon the sin. Well, think about David's confession of his sin. I mean, granted, these are big ones. He committed murder and adultery. But he describes his bones drying up. And his sin is as though it's a physical affliction, his guilt over the sin. And you can read about this in the Psalms, Psalm 32, to some extent 38, also 51, which you would know well probably. And there's a grief and an agony over the sin. And it happens more than once, doesn't it? He doesn't just write one psalm and say, "Glad that's over with, praise God, I'm justified." The sin grabs his attention. But then we can run into a problem the other way. I think on the one side we skirt over the issue too fast and too easily and don't let the seriousness of it sink in. But then on the other hand, the person says, "How can I really be a Christian and live this way? How can I really be a believer and have this kind of struggle in my life? And because of this, I'm no longer assured that I belong to Christ. And therefore, if I can just fix this one thing, then once again I'll be assured I belong to Christ." Well, that comes back to what Kevin's saying, because then it starts the vicious cycle, doesn't it? I can't be assured that I can come to Christ now, so all I really have to do is trust in my own strength, pick myself up by my bootstraps, get this issue out of the way, and if it's finally gone, then I'm back to Christ. Now, I've stated it that bluntly because that hopefully makes it sound less plausible than it would otherwise. We reason with ourselves this way, and we don't want to put it so baldly or so bluntly because then it's obviously so wrong. But we have to recognize that we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ trusting Him for everything. We must trust Him for the forgiveness of sins. We must trust that in Him we've died to the power of sin and we're alive to God in Christ. Sin will no more have dominion over us. In other words, we need to exercise faith in these things. To believe that Christ will not only grant forgiveness of sin, but victory over sin. And in that sense, as I meditate on the seriousness of my sin, I have nothing to lose. Because it only goes up from here. And if I take the sin seriously, while laying hold of Christ with a sincere faith and expecting Him to work, then as the guilt sinks in, as the danger dawns on me, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to use those very things not only to assure me of His forgiveness, but to bring change. Because I'm exercising faith in Christ in order to overcome the sin. And I think what happens is we have a tendency to go both ways. I always remember here Thomas Watson's illustration of Satan's two-sided glass. I don't know if you've heard it before, and he uses it many times. But he basically says Satan has a two-sided glass, and the one makes sin look so small that if you commit it, it could be easily forgiven. Not a big deal. But then as soon as you commit the sin, Satan turns the glass over, and now the sin looks so big that it can't be forgiven or can't be repented of. Now that's true to life, isn't it? That's very realistic in terms of what we actually struggle with these types of issues. So we need to take the sin seriously on the one side, but we also need to take the grace of God in Christ and the power of the Spirit seriously on the other. And tying both sides, the negative and positive side of meditation together, is ultimately the glory of God revealed in Christ. So the attributes of God, who He is, what God has done as our Father to save us by sending His Son, what Jesus has suffered for sin, such as the one I'm struggling with, what it means to be united to Christ and have victory over sin and its power in Him, what it means for the Spirit to dwell in my heart, and write the law of God there. So see, as I'm meditating on the Word of God, the Lord blesses that. By the way, maybe I should add that here. In the background of everything I've been saying are two things. One is that we must be saturated with Scripture, and the other is that we must pray continuously while we do so. So in other words, we need input. We need the Bible. We need to be confronted by the Word of God, whether it's Proverbs, like our brother mentioned earlier, or some of the other texts that I've been throwing out. Meditation always goes back to the Word of God and confronting ourselves with the Word of God, with the seriousness of sin, with the hope that we have in Christ, both together. But it also involves prayer and ruminating over the text of Scripture, turning the text of Scripture actually into our prayers. So, Lord, You have said that if I'm in Jesus Christ, I've died to sin, and sin no longer has dominion over me, and therefore I must present my members as slaves to righteousness, to God. So, Lord, now grant what You promised. Work this out in my particular life. And though I doubt myself, Lord, I trust You. And I believe that You will bless the means that are necessary to overcome this particular sin. Now, if you're struggling with whatever sin, and you're doing so repeatedly and continuously, this is going to be something you need to come back to in your prayers repeatedly and continuously along with it. To actually exercise faith in Christ for the change. So on the one hand, I think one problem is with sins that become culturally acceptable, we just don't think about them enough in their true light. We don't take them seriously enough. But on the other hand, we don't have a big enough Christ. We don't just need a Christ who soothes over a wounded conscience. We need a Christ who changes us from the inside out and is able to do so and can carry us to the end of the process. We need a whole Christ for whole people, not a mutilated Christ. As John Calvin liked to put it, don't try to mutilate Christ by your mutilated faith. I'm paraphrasing a bit, but basically that's what he says. And he says we need to look at the whole Christ by looking to Him wholly and only. So I'm trying to illustrate some of how that works. This is why, again, when Owen gives 9 rules of mortification, 8 of them involve how we think and how we pray, and what we're reading, what we're meditating upon, basically. One of them is the outward action. So I've taken that and summarized it and virtually regurgitated it here, but divided it into 2 parts, meditation and change, meditation and action. So we've got the first part. How then does this work itself out? And again, I'm broadening the discussion. We were talking about sexual lust, But we're branching out now. Not just that, but the one thing that applies, or the things that apply to one area can apply to them all. And that's the beauty of the biblical pattern of sanctification. You learn the principles once, then you become more skilled applying them elsewhere. Like learning to sew, I guess. You learn how to repair one garment, you can learn to repair others. Right? And so that's what we're doing here. So how then does this lead to actual change, or what does this actually do in our lives? Any thoughts? I mean, let me just give a little bit more of a hint there to narrow things down. It could be things that we do ourselves. So Mr. Van Boris mentioned how do we dress? How do we think about our dress? That type of thing. Could be how we deal with our circumstances. Where do we go? What people do we spend time with? Those types of things. It could be a number of other things too. But what then happens? How are these things connected? I mean, let's say you're awake now. You really are horrified at the nature of the sin, and even more so because of who God is, who Jesus is, and what He's done to save your soul. What now? Okay. So, In terms of being aware of the presence of God, we'll still put that under meditation, because prayer comes out there. They can't. Yeah, we must. Yeah, we're actually communing with God and speaking to God as we're meditating, and I think that's absolutely vital. So just with respect to sin, just to make one comment there, you've got on the one side, if you're constantly aware that God sees you, changes your relationship to the sin. But when David contemplates that God sees him, he doesn't just say, this is horrible and I can't bear the thought that God knows everything about me. But what does he say in Psalm 139? Before there's a word on my lips, you know it. And these thoughts are too wonderful for me. In other words, God knows exactly who I am. He knows everything about me. And he's still my God. And I'm still his child. So there's a comfort in the presence of God. Go ahead. You've been patient. Yeah. Yeah, so you have to think of others in this regard in terms of overcoming your sin. And let me throw out two examples there, beginning with the one you gave. Let's say with someone who's overworking and neglecting others around them. In their minds, the thought process might simply start like this. Well, I've got to advance my career. And if I'm going to do that, I've got to be diligent with my work. And after all, God calls me to work hard. So this is what I've got to do. And then when, let's say it's a man and his wife says, you're neglecting me and the kids and you're not spending time with us. And then he says, well, I'm honoring God by working hard. Right? Well, I think maybe what's really going on is I'm honoring myself and my conception of how I do my job, my work, all those other things. So it sounds pious. It sounds good and plausible. But then you start looking at the aftermath and the effects. Are you neglecting family? Well, it's one thing, you know, sometimes we're thrown into necessities and so on. But can you do something about it? And then you have to reevaluate the question, are my priorities straight? So instead of thinking me, then everyone else, then God, you think of God, then everyone else, then me. And that's part of that. So I think that's important. This is why I also said last week, in terms of sexual lust, marriage in the Bible is the remedy to sexual desire, which can become sexual lust if unchecked. Marriage is not the remedy to lust, which is a perversion of sexual desire. Why? Because lust is focused on me, then maybe others, and then if God comes into the picture at all. Probably just me at the end of the day. And now I want a wife so that I can have me all over the place. Right? Well, how is a husband to love his wife? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He's to be oriented to God, oriented towards the other. How is a wife to submit to her husband? In the Lord. And submitting to the Lord. She's to be oriented to God, oriented to her husband. And you see both things in the marriage are focusing on how do I serve God, how do I serve the other. In our communication, in our work, in our sexual relations, in whatever else there is. In the context of marriage, it always has to focus first on the glory of God, second on the other person, and then ourselves. And that's why I said part of it is identifying the problem. So it's easy for a man to say, well, I'm just being diligent at my job and trying to honor the Lord versus this has become an idol in my life. Or my own covetousness, or my own pride, or whatever else it is. There's a fine line. And the same thing with sexuality. And the same thing with anything. You know, you can add example after example after example. So I think this theme that keeps coming up is really important. That sin is essentially selfish. And so if we're going to pull out of it, we have to do so in a way that makes us less selfish. Makes us put to death our selfishness. Which begins with God and Christ, then moves to others, and then to ourselves. So that's very helpful. Go ahead, Tina. Now everyone wants to talk, so go ahead. Yes. Yeah. Right.
What did Joseph say?
How can I sin against the Lord? Right. So Tina here has mentioned something important with the sacraments, because in a sense, everything we've been talking about, we've come to the Word and to prayer. But the sacraments are a vital part of this too, as we're going to have the Lord's Supper today. It's something helpful for us to think about, and something we need to think about frequently. Because, for example, when Paul deals with divisions in the church, he doesn't simply go to the Lord's Supper, he does that, but goes to baptism too. So in other words, think of what it means for God to be your Father, Jesus your Savior, and the Spirit to dwell in your hearts, and how you all together are united to this Christ. So remember your baptism and start acting like it. Start acting like Christians. In other words, putting God first, putting others before yourself, and then yourself last. The sacraments inherently do that, as you mentioned. They make us meditate in this way. That's actually one of the great benefits of the sacraments, is to think about the work of God first and the character of God, and then our communion with others through communion with Christ, and then in light of it, to personally live godly lives. So the sacraments are helpful. And I know I've mentioned this before, but I always remember Lloyd-Jones describing how many liberal churches there were in England in his time. And he said that even though the gospel is not going forth from the pulpit, it still is in the sacraments. Because whether you like it or not, there's a certain simplicity to it, isn't it? Isn't there? This is who Jesus is. This is what he did. This is what it means for you and your relationship to others. And this is how you should live in response. That's what the sacraments teach us. And they're a great means to help us meditate in this way. As are a number of other things. The Word, the sacraments, the Lord's Day, prayer as a means of pursuing these types of things. This is one of the reasons why we'll talk about the Lord's Day, because I've talked a lot about, or spoken a lot about, the Word in reading, preaching, and hearing, a lot about private and corporate prayer, and the sacraments at length. But the one area that we haven't gotten into is the Lord's Day. And so we'll try to round that out a bit in coming weeks. Well, let me just go ahead, Clay. Right. 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 Yeah. Right. We commit our ways and our works to the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. So Clay has quoted Psalm 37 here in the beginning part, and actually this is one of those psalms that I've gone back to numerous times for all the reasons you just mentioned, and I think is one of those places that reorients our thoughts so well, because you have a contrast there between your anxieties and your God, basically. So how do you remedy your anxieties about all your desires and cares in life? You remember your God. And you commit things to Him. And first and foremost, then the issue will be, do my desires line up with His? And then, as I commit my ways to the Lord, He directs my steps. And He establishes my path. So there's the self-reflection, the prayer, the meditation, all those things coming together. And that text is very helpful for that reason. It's one of those great places that forces us to think through these things a little bit. So that's very good. Let me just say one external thing, because we could add a whole bunch of outcomes and external things that would come from this. But again, I could almost cite the Puritans and the Lord's Prayer at random for this statement, but they'll say something like, or ask a question perhaps, do we pray the Lord would not lead us into temptation and then run into temptation? In other words, if you're sincere, about all the other things we've talked about, meditating on the sin, meditating on the glory of God, all these other things, and we're really looking to replace sin with godliness and truly repent, then do we pray, "Don't lead us into temptation," even while we run into temptation? And what's that? Yeah. Yeah, support and deliver us when we are tempted. So, right. And we don't rush into temptation either. So, let's just give different examples. We've been talking about sexuality, but 1 Timothy. And Paul talks about covetousness and the desire of wealth. And, you know, it's one thing to say I work hard and I glorify the Lord and the Lord adds wealth to it. But Paul says, don't desire to be rich, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by pursuing this, many have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So don't rush into the temptation. Instead, follow the Ecclesiastes path. Learn to enjoy the work God has given you to His glory. And do so in a way that you enjoy the work. And often when we pursue that, and we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then it's like Solomon. Because you've sought these things, you sought wisdom from God, you've sought how to serve Him, He's given you the other things you haven't asked for. Right? And He blesses the work in that way. That'd be another example of reorienting. Don't rush into the temptation. Don't pursue the temptation itself, but pursue the glory of the Lord, and let the Lord then bless the outward results. Go ahead. I didn't. I almost did in relation to Clay's comments, though. This is very similar. Yeah. And maybe that's a good place for us to close. Because why does anxiety arise in our hearts? Because we're meditating on the wrong things, or maybe in the wrong way. Right? And that goes back to Psalm 37. I'm fretting because the wicked are prospering, but I need to meditate on who my God is. I need to pray. I need to exercise faith. Well, Philippians 4 is very similar. It doesn't just say, be anxious for nothing, period, end of verse, next topic. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. So think about it this way. Lord, I have anxiety over my situation in life, over my job, over my marriage, over my finances, or whatever else it may be. And by faith, I thank you for my circumstances. Because I know you're wise, and I know you're good. And even here, though I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, I trust your character. Right, so that's the with thanksgiving. And with that reorientation, make your request known to God. And then there's a promise. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I am realistic. I'm anxious. I bring my anxieties to God and in faith even thank Him for the circumstances that led to them. And now I believe and I trust that as I commit these things to God, as I commit my way to the Lord and He'll establish my paths, taking Psalm 37 again, the peace of God which passes understanding will guard my heart and mind in Christ, and I believe Him. And if I lose that peace by the end of the day, then I do it again. If I wake up the next morning with anxiety in my heart, I repeat the process. But I continue to believe the Lord will bless and the Lord will be with me and bless His own word in the process that I'm following. And then, of course, the rest of the text talks about whatever is pure and noble and lovely and good report. Think about these things. So how do I have thanksgiving? Well, it may not change my circumstances, but I can meditate on what's good and right. And it does reshape the way I think and how I pray. So Paul understands quite well how we operate and what temptations we have and how to remedy them, as he says elsewhere, with the wisdom the Lord gave to him. And so we need to think about not just what's in Scripture, but how the Scriptures present these things to us. Because often the thought process we need is right there. And we just need to work through the text. Well, I'd love to keep going, and Lord willing, we'll start with Q&A time next week, and possibly, if not probably, the week following. So keep that in mind. Think about that a little bit. In relation to these topics or beyond them, it could be general Bible questions, could be general issues related to personal godliness, and we'll do that the next couple of weeks, and then we'll probably come back right after that to talking about the Lord's Day as another means of presenting or pursuing godliness. So let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You that You are kind and gracious. We thank You once again for giving us the Sabbath day. We thank You for the good discussion that we have had this morning. We ask, Lord, that You would use even these things to grip our hearts and help us in our prayers and our meditations. Help us to exercise our faith in the whole Christ as He comes to save us as whole people. Bless us, Lord, as we come to hear word and sacrament now. Bless our pastor in proclaiming the gospel and demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Keep us from the evil one. Pardon all of our iniquities and enable us to walk joyfully before You with thanksgiving. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.